temptation from Satan himself, and then things will collapse. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began with that notion that you as human beings, even though you live in five different continents, and you have different, for example, parents, and you have different colors, at the end of the day, to me, you are the same. You come from the same source. You have the same father, and you have the same mother. And when it comes to responsibility, it falls on all of you. It is not, you know, not only, for example, the Arabs or the English or the Asians, these or the Africans, they have duties and the rest don't. You guys are favored and the rest are not. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such a notion does not exist, because to Him, they all go back to the same source. They all go back to the same father, to the same mother, which is Adam and Eve, to the same creation which Allah created in the beginning with His bare hands, figuratively, from mud. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He done so, He wanted them to have that equality, or equality between them and two, for them to coexist in a peaceful manner. So this is just the simplest principle that exists in Islam. Before the United Nations Charter, before the, you know, the all the laws that are made by man that claims to have the aspect of human right to it. No. Let's go back to the origin of things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already created that for us. We just need to go back to our innate and go through that. Now, we'll continue, inshallah, this talk in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين. The light.
What was once an underground movement is now all the buzz. After a 17-year hiatus, billions of red-eyed cicadas are crawling their way above ground in the United States. These cicadas are known as Brudix, and they are beginning to emerge from the depths of the earth in a dramatic fashion. These bugs have been sighted in 15 eastern states of America. They're around 4 centimeters in length, with unforgettable bright red eyes and iridescent wings. Experts say these insects do not hibernate. In fact, they grow slowly underground for 17 years before they emerge to mate.
There are several misconceptions about periodical cicadas. One is that they're locusts. They're not locusts. Locusts are grasshoppers. Cicadas are much more closely related to aphids. There's another misconception that cicadas are harmful. Cicadas are not harmful. They don't bite. They don't sting. They're not going to harm you or your pet, so you don't have to fear the cicada.
Michael Robb says cicadas tend to thrive on the edges of sunlit forests where it's warmer. They live above ground as adults for about 3 weeks, long enough to reproduce before dying. They lay eggs inside young tree branches, which hatch a few weeks later to restart the cycle. This year's cicada class will bore into the ground and won't emerge until 2038.
The Peruvian zoo has showed off two baby crocodiles that were born through artificial insemination. The zoo in Lima celebrated their birth 3 months ago. Zookeepers say the two crocs are in good health. The American crocodiles now weigh around 70 grams each and measure 26 centimeters in length. However, it's too early to determine the gender of the newborns. American crocodile is in danger of extinction due to pollution and habitat loss.
Paris's Disneyland welcomes back after Magic Addis has officially announced its reopening on the 17th of June. The famous theme park is currently in the second closure since the COVID-19 outbreak, being shut for nearly 8 months. With over 17,000 employees, Disneyland Paris cancelled its reopening plans twice because of the ongoing pandemic. But now, as France has eased its COVID-19 restrictions and tourist sites are gradually resuming their operations, the park has released a date to open its gates again. The reopening of Disneyland Paris will be the first time all six Disney resorts have been open since January 2020, when Shanghai Disneyland first closed due to COVID-19. A French musician has come up with an innovative idea to end his pandemic hiatus, performing on top of a mountain in Swiss Alps. Tiho performed on a platform at an altitude of 3,000 meters. The 30-year-old artist braved sub-zero temperatures in April to perform. He also had to overcome his fear of heights. Tiho has not performed in public for more than a year due to COVID-19 restrictions. He says the lockdown offers him a good chance to become more creative.
I feel like I had a lot of creativity during this period because I was stuck in the studio and a lot of time to make music. So usually when I perform gigs and I don't have so much time to spend in the studio. So today, during these days, is like better.
A music production company organized the show. The small platform was taken up to the resort by helicopter. It took 4 hours to install the setting.
The Chinese version of the Titanic has been created to keep alive memories of the ship over a century after its ill-fated maiden voyage. The full-scale replica will soon be open to the public. It's part of a theme park in Sichuan Province, southwest China. The construction work started 6 years ago, involving over 100 workers. Around 23,000 tons of steel has been used to build a ship, which is 260 meters long. Designers hope that it will attract up to 5 million visitors a year.
This ship is located in the west part of China. It will attract tourists from the world. We estimate that the number of visitors will be between 2 million to 5 million in a year. This tourist volume should guarantee the return of our investment.
Everything in the duplication, from its cabins to the doorknobs, is identical to the original Titanic. Spending one night on the five-star ship costs around $150. The original luxury vessel sank in April 1912 after hitting an iceberg. Over 1,500 people died in the accident.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Animals living in the Paris Zoological Park will soon be able to see visitors again after months of just interacting with zookeepers due to COVID-19 restrictions. The zoo is preparing to reopen next week with limited numbers of visitors and obligatory health protocols. During the shutdown, the park welcomed over 60 new babies, including baboons, penguins, and flamingos. Experts believe the reopening will reawaken animals' curiosity.
Seeing public again will reawaken the animals' curiosity. They also look at the visitors. Some are very interested. You'll see the seals when they're with small children. It's part of enriching their environment to see a little bit of people, of diversity. So it's good for everyone.
The park, which temporarily closed last October, houses 2,500 animals of 234 species. France is now easing its COVID-19 restrictions and plans to reopen museums, zoos, shops and cinemas on May the 19th. Looking for a cheaper and more sustainable alternative to traditional lawn mowers? Chip may be the answer. Researchers at the University of California, Davis, have embarked on a project to test the effectiveness of sheep as new lawn mowers. The project includes 25 sheep of four different breeds. They are going to graze on a one-acre plot of pasture for 3 days. The process will be repeated after a month.
The sheep have been used for a couple of things. So they're as good as goats in reducing down the vegetation. So in areas where there is, it doesn't just have to be a lawn. If they're in their areas where there's overgrown and you've got sort of those higher fuel ladders, they can eat that down. But what they also do, so they can cut that out, but then they also can come around and after there's been a fire, they're really good at eating the weeds that come up initially, the weeds that we don't want, those invasive weeds.
Researchers believe that the initiative also has an environmental impact. With fewer mowers, there might be less emission. They also hope using sheep will help increase natural fertilization and nutrient levels.
Using unusual array of tools for a haircut, that's what a Pakistani barber does to rise above the competition. Ali Abbas lives in the city of Lahore, eastern Pakistan. He uses blow torches, meat cleavers, and even broken glass to do a cut. He typically begins a haircut with a blowtorch to take a bit off the top. He then uses a cleaver and butcher's block and sometimes broken glass to cut the lower layers. His style is proving to be a hit.
This idea was not a joke. One day I was thinking of doing something different. It was my desire to do something in a different way. Since I started this, my customers have increased. People's confidence has been boosted. When you're visible on a platform and people see you, people will say, we must try this, we should try this.
Abbas has been using this style since 2016. He says he has received a very good response from his clients. His peculiar approach has also resulted in TV appearances and fashion shoots. It's not an everyday scene for Londoners to see a whale swimming in the River Thames, but over the weekend, the city witnessed a small whale being rescued after it got stuck along the river. The baby whale was first spotted in the evening, becoming stranded on the Lock's boat rollers in Richmond. Rescuers worked during the night to free the 4-meter-long whale. After 4 hours, the injured animal was successfully moved to a safer location. A vet is now monitoring its situation to make sure it's healthy enough to be released back to the ocean.
People around the world dream of having special weddings, but these couples in Russia have made their wishes come true. 30 couples in Moscow have gotten married on cable car cabins, hoping to set a world record. The sweethearts exchanged vows mid-air with a picturesque view of rainy Moscow. If the attempt to set a record is verified and confirmed, it will go to the Guinness Book of World Records. The wedding ceremony in Russia has turned into an extraordinary one as it was celebrated on a 720-meter-long cable car. 30 Russian couples tied the knot in the moving cable car cabins on Saturday. Even rainy weather in Moscow didn't stop them. The newlyweds said they wanted to make their already special day as unusual as possible. They also hoped that their mass wedding would set a Guinness World Record. The remains of 9 Neanderthals have been found near the Italian capital, Rome. Archaeologists believe the oldest one is dated to around 100,000 years ago. The other 8 remains are dated between 50,000 and 68,000 years ago. Researchers unearthed the fossil fragments in the Guattari prehistoric cave, or caves, I should say, near Rome. Neanderthals are the closest ancient relatives of humans. They died out about 40,000 years ago. Some theories say they died because of their inability to adapt to climate change.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولا تكونوا كالذين نسوا الله فأنساهم أنفسهم أولئك هم الفاسقون صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. The view from within, an analysis of the self, has been our ongoing topic. We have been together looking at the self, understanding who we are, what is this I that we refer to, and what is the reality of our existence. It's a massive topic, and one that requires multiple dimensions in our discussion. But we started off, if you remember now, looking at the idea of the I inside the human being. What is meant by the I-ness? You know, when I say, who am I, what is that question really about? And we talked about the fact that there is a unifying dimension of our existence that is existing from the moment that we are born into this world until, you know, we leave this world. And as we go through our physical changes to the point where we are unrecognizable, compare a 91-year-old, and that same 91-year-old, if he was to show you a newborn picture of his, of him as a newborn baby, you may not recognize him. That's how much of a physical change we go through. And yet one stationary factor throughout all these changes is the I. And this I becomes extremely important. That's the I that will carry forward past this world into the world of the grave, barzakh, and so on. And so we have to now understand this I. We also talked about the ongoing example we use in the metaphors. The I is the vehicle towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this long, drawn-out journey of ups and downs, we have to ensure the vehicle is able to last the extent of the journey. Otherwise, we see many people that it would appear that they got through the rough parts of their life, their young years, the 20s, and around the 30s and 40s, I've seen people, so have you, I'm sure, who just kind of give up on the deen, give up on Allah, give up on themselves. And that's when the vehicle runs out of gas, or the brakes stop working, the engine kind of gives out, right? And they weren't able to identify themselves as the vehicle and then strengthen that vehicle from an early age. And then we talked about the bil-quwa and bil-fi'l discussion. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his response to the angels who were confused about this creation of the Khalifa and the representative, Allah says, إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. I know what you don't know. Meaning there is a potential inside this human being to truly be my true representative on this earth, fil ardi, on this earth. And then we broke down the topic even further, as I like to do, you know, a very overall generic topic, boiled down through the filter into the nitty-gritty practical dimensions of how to apply this topic. Then we talked about the tahliya and the tahliya process, right? The uprooting of the weeds and the planting of the seeds. And we talked about four or five different nasty weeds that sometimes, you know, find their way inside of our hearts that looks to destroy that growth of Allah inside of us. The very first one we talked about is this negativism, this negative thinking, this pessimism. It's a mindset. Sometimes when we simply can't believe that I can reach Allah, I won't reach Allah. Right, that su'evan as it travels from other people onto ourselves, onto Allah, God forbid. When now we kind of doubt and are pessimistic about Him towards us. And then we talked about, you know, Umm al-Fasad, the mother of all corruption, being the ego, and how the ego breeds things like fault-finding, ayyub-ju'i, and other things as well. And then we turned a little bit towards the positive, and we talked about those seeds, the tahliya process, the seeds of growth. And the first seed of growth that we talked about is taqwa and piety, to live a pious life, a conscious decision to live a life of piety, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as described by Imam Sadiq now, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finds you in those places He expects you, and doesn't find you in those places where He doesn't expect you. That's what essentially taqwa is. And I find that to be a beautiful definition of taqwa. In that, we talked about forgiveness, being forgiving towards others, bakshish, right? And we talked about tawakkul and certainty, tawakkul and yaqeen. And how sometimes we have a little bit of an incorrect version of our understanding of the deen, or of yaqeen, sorry, to mean that, look, I can sit in my home, do nothing, I'll still get what I'm promised. That's not the case, right? The tawakkul and yaqeen are merit-based, fa'il-based, action-based realities in Islam. But yes, no doubt, if there is a maximum amount of risk that is written for each and every one of us, we still have to leave our homes in search of that risk. The examples I gave you last night were of Nabi Musa alayhi salam and Bibi Maryam salamu alayha, striking the staff in the sea parts, shaking the tree, and the date falls for Bibi Maryam, right? Doing their parts, Allah, of course, will provide after that. In tonight's discussion, furthering along the tahliya process of planting those seeds of growth inside of us, there's a process that Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh has left for us in his chair hadith, the very first hadith on the struggle against the self. And in there, he talks about a three-step process: musharata, muraqaba, muhasaba. And I want to focus my energy on the second step today, only because I don't have time to go through all three. But very quickly, musharata comes from shart in Urdu and Farsi and Arabic mean the same thing. It's a condition. So he literally says that the abid, or the servant of Allah, or the mukallif, or the one who is responsible in Islam, begins to now have this self-induced condition onto himself. That he says, look, or she says, look, from today, I'm going to do my best to follow the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not anger Him, not break His laws, and not fall into the traps of shaitan. That's a condition. Could be first thing in the morning. It could be other things. It doesn't matter. It is a condition, a talk they have with themselves. And then they venture out in their day. Now, we are right now in a pandemic. A lot of us are at home. But usually you head out for school, head out for work, head out for whatever you need to do. And now the second process, the second step begins, and that is muraqabah. Okay? Ensuring those conditions are met. Okay? Going through the actual struggle to ensure that I don't lose sight of that initial condition to stay on the path of piety and Allah throughout my day. At the end of the day or the end of the period, we do muhasaba, accountability, to ensure that we understand that where things went right and where things went wrong. Now, what is muraqaba? Muraqaba is the actual fight against shaitan, that inner struggle that we all kind of fight through. And I want to make sure that I get the point across tonight that sometimes we play tricks with ourselves when it comes to development of ourselves. What I mean by that is sometimes, you know, we play a game of math or a game of accounting with ourselves. What I mean by that is that I know sometimes, you know, I do that, or sometimes others do that as well, is that, you know, we kind of count the amount of good that we do in one day, and then we subtract the bad that we do. And we think, oh, you know, I did 8 good things. I did 4 good things today. I kind of committed 2 sins. 4 minus 2 is 2. I'm still plus. I'm still positive. I had a good day. Right? And that type of math doesn't work in Allah's kingdom. And what I want to share with all of you tonight is something I wish that was shared with me when I was growing up a little bit, you know, in the same city here in Toronto. And that is that the focus should not be only on doing good deeds. In fact, the focus shouldn't be on the good deeds. The focus should be on not committing sin. And there's a big difference between the two. A man approaches Imam Ja'far Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, and there are 2 versions of this hadith, okay? One of them is that he does exactly what I said, that he describes a day to Imam Sadiq, saying, look, you know, this is the amount that I've done. And then, you know, he also confesses to the sin that he also committed on that day. He does the math and says, look, you know, this good minus that bad still equals good. And Imam Sadiq had, and I'm paraphrasing now, he had said that, you know, in this building of the self towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Sadiq describes to him that the path towards Allah, the journey towards Allah, the self-building, the tahliya process of planting the seeds of change, goes through the idea of sin. That the building base of the base of the building of taqwa itself is a base that is built on the non-committing of sin. Okay. And if your tawfiq is only for one of the two, meaning doing good deeds or committing sin, then the focus should be on not committing sin. Because the moment that you remove the elements of sin or begin to weaken them, then the result is good deeds by itself. In fact, avoiding sin by itself is a good deed. Right? But if we do it the other way, meaning if we do it to the point where now, you know, we are doing good deeds, and then, you know, committing also sins along with that, then that ends up having a reverse effect. That it could be that, you know, we are actually building the building of taqwa on a very, very weak base. And we don't want that to happen. We want to ensure that the base is solid. It doesn't matter if the building is one floor or 41 floors. It's not the size of the building when it comes to taqwa and spirituality. It's the strength of the base. It's not the speed of the journey. It's the direction of the journey. It's a big difference. Like, we could be going as fast as we want in the wrong direction, and we'll be further and further away from our purpose. We could be crawling in terms of speed on the right direction. We'll get to our purpose eventually. We could build 40 floors on a very, very weak base and just pray it doesn't collapse. We can build two floors on an immaculate base and know those two floors aren't going anywhere. So the base is always the non-committal of sin. And I ask my youth out there, it's one thing to focus on, it's why we sin, how we sin, with triggers of sin. So muraqabah is really fighting the shaitan inside of us that leads us towards sin. What are those triggers? All of us have our own personal demons. Right? We perform certain sins habitually, to the point where, as I've said several times, the lizzat and the pleasure of the sin is gone, the shahwa and the desire of the sin is gone, but the sin still remains. The desire and the feeling of greatness kind of diminishes, but the sin is still there. Because we've been doing it since we were 15, 16, 17 years old. In fact, the moment that we're done, we have such an immense amount of regret. The next time it comes, where the whisper comes, we can't say no. And that's the power of the nafs inside of us. Okay? So one of the ways that we can build the self and begin to plant the seeds of change is to really adopt a good view of the muraqabah process. Musharata, muhasabah will kind of take care of itself. The muraqabah is where we really end up, you know, messing up a little bit when it comes to Allah. And that's where, you know, you kind of leave your house first thing in the morning, you go to work, you go to school, and say, look, that's it. I'm not gonna mess up. I'm gonna watch my eyes. I'm gonna watch my tongue. Watch my ears. You know, be careful what I say. Try to be in a state of wudu. Try to be in the dhikr of Allah, right? And you get to work, you get to school, let's say, for example, and it's you know, it's 9 a.m., 10 a.m., and you're doing great. All those elements are there in front of you to sin, you don't sin, right? The people are there, the non-mahram is there, everything is there, you don't sin, right? Around 12, 1 o'clock now, the shart and the condition breaks, and all of a sudden you end up sinning. End up looking, you end up doing something, end up hearing something, I don't know, saying something, God forbid. At that moment, Imam Khomeini says, we have to identify not the sin, but the triggers of the sin. Okay, what are those sins that are triggering, one of those things that are triggering that sin? And that's really what I want to focus on today. causes me to break Allah's command. There are some people who walk into a mall, a store, and there's music blasting, and they can't hear anything. Then there are those who walk in, and all they hear is every word of the lyric of that song. And they want to stick around and take that extra kind of trip around the store because that's the song is on. There are some people who, you know, a non-mahram walks in front of them, and they easily put their head down and walk away. Others cannot resist to look. And so on and so forth. There are some people who enter a circle and a gathering of ghibat and backbiting, and they easily change the subject, or they easily get up and they walk away, or they flat out say, this is wrong. There are others who just can't fight the urge to find out what happened in that divorce. Why did that engagement break off? What happened with this center breaking off from them? So on and so forth. Everyone has their demons. Everyone has their own personal shaitan. It's a matter of us identifying what are those triggers, because shaitan has. Right? The ulama of akhlaq tell us that, you know, shaitan is with us from the day that we are born. An individual shaitan is with us. And jotting down, taking notes in terms of what is it that triggers. Right? He dangles certain things in front of us. He sees what we react to. There are certain things that we ignore. It doesn't affect us. He writes down, okay, this is not it. Then he dangles another carrot. Says, oh, this guy, you know, he bit the carrot. Write down, okay, this is one thing that, you know, he's a little bit weak to, right? And then so on and so forth. And that's, you know, that's how he does it. And eventually he gets this list of triggers. He dangles only that. Doesn't it feel sometimes like those things that pull you off the path of shaitan always seem to follow you and find you? Well, that's shaitan, right? Now, the trick, the ulama of akhlaq says that before shaitan makes that list, you and I should have that list inside of us. We should know that music is my trigger. So let's avoid any area where there's music. Let's avoid the idea of having, you know, these CDs in my car and my phone filled with this and my radio preset on everything, right? Or gossiping about, or when I'm with this group of people, they bring out the worst in me. These guys are my trigger. This one person is my trigger. This one person, when their name comes up, I just want to, like, say the worst things about them. So what do? Either change the subject, or you pray for them, or you find something good to say about them, or you get to know them a little bit better when they're inside your center, let's say online. Right? There are ways, but initially, let's talk about the fact that the road to spirituality is not through good deeds, I'm sorry. It's through the fighting of shaitan and not committing sin. Once the heart is free of that ritz and that nastiness, it'll want to gravitate towards good deeds. But mixing up your good deeds with sin, it just becomes a nasty mixture, and one that's not khalis and pure. We want good acts that are pure, that are free from any sort of infiltration of this or that. I mean, think about a beautiful, nice, tall glass of water and one drop of dirt in there. As thirsty as you are, you won't drink that glass of water. Right? Until somebody, you know, dumps the water, removes that dirt from the glass and gives you water again. So we don't want to mix our amal salih with our guna. And if we spend our entire life, Hadith says, just in the path of fighting this shaitan inside of us, then that might be the best amal khair and best good deed that we could do. There are some people who, they want to live the best of both worlds, right? They want to be able to do this deed and that deed and this deed and that deed and say, look, you know, they justify, you know, the fact that, let's say, I don't give my khums, but hey, I donate huge amounts to this orphanage or this sadqah or that zakat or this donation or that building fund. You know, I sponsor this guy's education. That's fine, but that's not khums. I don't do taqleed, for example, but hey, I'm very, very careful about where I eat, for example. I'm very, very careful about this and that. I do a lot of istikharas. I'm very ihtiyat-based. You know, I'm almost OCD when it comes to my deen. But that's fine. That's not taqleed. I mean, I don't fast in the month of Ramadan, but I do some IF throughout the year, right? Intermittent fasting, you know, 16, 8, 18, 6, whatever model I have. That's fine, but that's not the month of Ramadan fasting. You understand what I'm talking about, right? So we literally try to justify our good deeds by the fact that, look, I may not do this, and this, but hey, I do this very well. And that's what ulama said, look, forget all those good deeds. Let's focus on why you're not doing these things. What is it that's blocking? Is it the traps of ignorance? Do you simply not understand the khutz process? Do you have to be convinced of the marajiyat process? Because muraqabah is a constant, tiring struggle against shaitan. And the only thing that we have to ensure is that when we do stand in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment in that afterlife, that we can say, look, I was in a brutal battle with shaitan, and I want to make sure that you understand that I fought him tooth and nail, as they say, head to toe, round by round. And sometimes he got the best of me, sometimes I got the best of him. But here I stand here in front of you after living a life of 65, 70, 85 years, saying that I still have my faith in you, the Ahlul Bayt, and my deen. He tried his level best, shaitan. He couldn't crack my base. My base was too strong for him. Right? And that's okay to say that. It's okay to be in a battle with shaitan. It's okay to slip and fall, get back up and go. Allah doesn't need our ismat from us. He just wants us to know that when you do fall, when you have those moments, and you have those moments where you do sin, and I do give in to my nafs, and I allow shaitan to get the better of me, what is my reaction at that moment? Because tomorrow I'll talk about hope. Hope in him. That's a huge seed of change. Letting you know that he's always, him being Allah, always there beside you. And we have to have that hope, in that umid inside of us, to know that if I do begin this very, very scary process of change, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there beside me. And I want to ensure that all of us understand this process, that Allah is with us. Okay? Now, the example I've given often is what? You know, sometimes they film these, you know, these soldiers coming back to America from their time, let's say, in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever they were based. And they have, you know, these reunions, surprise reunions, and the kids have no idea, and the whole family is happy. I want you to imagine that this soldier was in Iraq for, let's say, 10 years. Came back and, you know, had a reunion with his family. Now they're sitting around, let's say, dinner time, and, you know, his parents are there, and his wife is there, his kids are there, his siblings are there, the whole family is there. They want to know, tell us about your time in Iraq and Syria. What was it like on the front lines? And he just story after story about how, you know, he managed to escape death several times on the front lines in the battlefield. You know, I saw limbs being taken, blah, blah. These gruesome war stories. And one guy's looking at him up and down, very carefully examining him. There isn't a single scar on this guy's body. There's not one scar on his face. There's not one scar on his arm. There's not a limb, nothing. No, there's nothing showing that there's signs of a battle. Sometimes, you know, these guys come back and certain limbs are amputated. There's scars that they can show that, look, this is what I got in the battle. That this guy was flawless. Not even a pimple or a scratch on his face. One guy after his war story says, look, I don't mean to be that guy, but you don't have the physical scars, the physical wounds or the signs, the fact that you were in a battle. There's a lot of us that have physical wounds. A lot of us have spiritual wounds. A lot of our hearts have been broken, glued back several times. And no matter how hard you try, when you glue back something that's been broken, you just can't get it back to its original state. Inshallah, in the last lecture on the weekend, we'll talk about the heart, because it's essentially the self that's going to carry itself towards Allah in some form of the acceptance of our amal is the heart and the qalb. Let's try to understand that, inshallah, you know, in a couple of nights. But at least tonight, let's understand that even if we present ourselves with this broken heart into pieces that's been glued together, taped together, stitched together, somehow trying to salvage this beating heart of ours, or this heart of the eye inside of us, then that just simply will tell Allah, hey, I was in a battle with shaitan, and I had the scars to prove it. You know, I went round by round him. It's not that the first round he knocked, when I was 16, 17, they were horrible years. He knocked me out every single time him and I had an encounter. Every time I was faced with a fork in the road between Allah and him, I chose him. He knocked me down. But I didn't get up, nor did my corner ever throw the white towel in, to give you a boxing example. To mean what? It's over. That's it. We surrender. No, he didn't surrender. He got up and he stumbled, but he kept walking. With every stumble, he got stronger. Identifying, of course, that shaitan now is dangling every carrot he can in front of us. So stop for a moment, and I will do the same. I'll be first to find out what is it that causes you to make so many mistakes and causes you to sin. What are those triggers? Because we're, you know, we have focused on the effect. The effect happens, we say astaghfirullah rabbi wa atubole to counter the effect, to water down the effect. But the problem is the causes are still there. Right? The causes are still there. So one cause, two cause, three cause, four causes, the effect is bound to happen. Right? Let's leave the effect alone for a while. Yes, no doubt, we turn back to Allah, we repent to Him. But in our repentance, we ask Allah, Allah, please help me identify the triggers so I can at least answer them one by one and, you know, approach them one by one and fight them. Let's find out what is it that makes me to change. I was going so well for weeks sometimes, Mulana. Getting up for this, you know, not saying this, being careful of my eyes and my ears, and all of a sudden, now I don't know what happens, and boom, successively for 2 or 3 days, I've been sinning, like, I don't know what happened, and it doesn't just happen out of the blue, something happened, right? Is it the fact, is it something deep down inside that's psychological? Because, you know, in our du'as, we ask for the same thing when it comes to Allah's mercy. Allahumma inni as'aluka mujibati rahmatik. I'm not asking you for your mercy, Allah. I'm asking you for those things that triggers your mercy. What is it that causes you that you have to be merciful towards me? I want those triggers. Give me those things, and then I know, khud by itself, your mercy will come. Same idea. I want to find out what is it that causes me to sin, and then I remove those triggers one by one. And then the sin won't appear. Right? No cause, no effect, Diga. That's how it works. But the effect is fine. But if the causes are still there, the effect will still continue to happen. And that's part of the muhasaba process, the accountability process. You sit down, you do a little bit of accountability for it. I'm not asking you to have a paper and a pen and make it into an exhausting event. But at least, you know, maybe, you know, we can kind of reserve some brain space, some thinking time to find out, you know, what am I doing? Where am I going? Where am I headed? What's going on here? Like, am I elevating towards Allah? Why do I keep slipping and going back up? So what is it that causes me to slip? And then address them one by, if it's a person, address that person. If it's a habit, let's work to kick that habit. If it's emotional intelligence, let's work to manage our emotions. If it's some, you know, something we have against God, let's say, for example, then maybe we need to go back to the books of Tawheed and fortify our sense of Tawheed inside of us, such that, you know, we now reintroduce ourselves to God. A foundational discussion. Right? Maybe we have misunderstood God. So everything that comes from Him, we've misunderstood Him. And that stigma still is inside of us when it comes to God. So anything that looks like good, I have something that's negative inside because of the stigma applies. No, let's wipe the slate clean. Let's start from ground one and let's build God. If that's one of the triggers, for example. So, you know, in this musharata, muraqaba, muhasaba, let's begin to understand how do I bottle this energy up and carry it throughout the rest of the year. Part of it is to really kind of be conscious and be alert constantly of shaitan and his works and how he triggers and dangles a very specific carrot or a few carrots in front of us to what? To cause us to bite. We are upset that we bit, but we don't identify the carrot in front of us. Let's spend some time with our thoughts and our contemplation as our hearts are clear, as we are worshiping Allah, as we are conscious of Allah's ibadah, to be weary of the triggers of our sin such that the sin by itself is cleared up. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to give us that tawfiq, inshaAllah, to build the self, to strengthen the I inside of me, to use it as a vehicle and a wasila to gain the pleasure of you. We ask you, Allah, to bless our marhumin. We ask you, Allah, to accept our aman, forgive our sins and those of our parents, and allow us the honor, us and our families, to stand beside the Imam of our time when he comes. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jalad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the laws of miscellaneous nature according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzuma Sabzawari and Sharh Ishraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazvini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in Fiqh and Usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Halli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Halli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Sheikh Javid, we are talking about Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Sistani. Let me ask you this question. You know, sometimes boys become acquainted with a girl, all right?
Yes.
And they want to marry each other. Is it possible and permissible for him to look at the girl's hair, to look at her body parts? Or can the girl, in fact, show these parts to him?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If a man is seriously and genuinely intending to marry someone, mm-hmm. and he is curious about whether that, let's say, that woman or girl has those features which he is looking for, he can look at that woman, at the woman's hair, once for all, once, okay,
mm.
and he cannot look at other parts of her body. For example, he cannot ask that woman to take off her clothes, so he can look at her body. Of course, it is not permissible, okay, as far as her hair is concerned, as far as her body or covered body is concerned. Of course, he can look at her and see whether she is fit for him or not. Okay.
But what about the medical conditions, like some parts?
You're right.
That they have to be confident that they are marrying each other, like in complete health.
Yeah, that's something you can ask. Okay.
Yes.
And of course, it's haram for a woman or for a man. It doesn't make any difference for them to hide their let's say their defects, and if they are suffering from any mental or physical ailments,
mm-hmm.
Which are crucial to the marriage,
mm-hmm.
and to both sides, it is absolutely forbidden for them to hide. And if after marriage it transpires, for example, that one of them had the defects, for example, let's say if the woman had a defect preventing the man from having sexual intercourse, then of course he can cancel the marriage without even any divorce. There's no need for a divorce, okay? If that defect is an important defect in the eye of custom. For example, if there is a bone within the genital area preventing that man from having sexual intercourse, he can cancel the marriage right away.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So it's necessary for both parties to the marriage to let each other know about the problems they are suffering, about the defects they have, because those defects can be very important in their estimation. If a person knows what the defects are, he might want or he might decide to take action for marriage with the same to the same woman or to the same man or not, okay? Because they are very important criteria, and it's important that both parties get married to each other knowingly, having knowledge of all of each other in full length.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I see. Thank you very much.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email,
english@sistani.org.
Is it permissible, according to Ayatollah Sistani, to talk to a non-mahram woman?
It's permissible per se, you see. Mm-hmm. Talking about normal topics, about daily issues, mm-hmm. of course, permissible, as long as one is confident that he or she is not going to fall into a sin. But okay, talking for the sake of talking and chatting and expressing love, joking with a non-mahram, these are forbidden, okay? And if it is feared that they might fall into a sin, okay? If it's feared that they might fall into a sin, it's not permissible for them to talk with each other, okay? And if they want to talk, they should talk in open spaces, not in a closed room, okay? Because there's a hadith that when a man sits with a non-mahram woman, these two, there is a third
party,
which is shaitan.
I see.
So shaitan will deceive them and will cause them to fall into a sin.
Sheikh Toby, did I get it right in the answer to my previous question? You mentioned that it is not permissible for a man to express his love to a woman.
Yes.
But what if they want to get married?
Yeah. Love is a matter of the heart. You see, it's something in your heart. Okay, you can express your decision, you can let the other person know that you want to get married to her. But okay, to say I love you or to express your love is not permissible according to Ayatollah Sistani. He is of the view that expressing love and joking and talking in a way which is so intimate is he showing such kind of love and behavior is not permissible.
I see.
Okay, there's a difference between showing love and expressing love, and also mere loving, okay? Because you might love someone, but you do not express it. You keep it in your heart, okay?
Right.
As long as you do not express it, there's no problem. You love someone, and you do not express it.
I see. What about a woman riding a horse in public? Is it permissible, according to Ayatollah Sistani?
Ayatollah Sistani says that if it is provocative, okay, it's not permissible for a woman to ride a horse. And depending on the society, on the people, where she might want to ride a horse, okay. In some places, it's very much
common,
and it does not catch any people's attention.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no problem, okay?
I see.
But in other places, if a woman rides a horse, it can attract a lot of attention, so it's not permissible.
Does the same law apply to a woman riding a bike or a motorbike?
Yeah, the Ayatollah Sistani gives the same answer to this scenario.
I see.
He says if it is provocative, it is not permissible. And of course, you know, when a woman starts biking, I think it can be provocative for men, yes. So there is an if and there is a result, okay? If it is provocative, it's not permissible.
How about driving a car?
There's no objection.